Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We now approach chapter 4 of this letter, written so long ago to a church far away, and yet most of the things that we see here, in fact all of those things, remain not only applicable to us, but we recognize a very similar circumstances in which we live. I'd like to back up just a couple verses into chapter 3 to review something from last week that we looked at. Paul closes that chapter and the things that were written there with a prayer where he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." See, Paul's desire to come and visit the church remains unmoved. He still wants to come and instruct them further. But in light of the possibility that that may not be the case, he does go on in the remainder of the letter to instruct them and exhort them. He's going to speak to them about the love and blamelessness and holiness that he prays for in those verses I just read. And so as we encounter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we begin a series of things where Paul is going to fulfill the desire that he has if he were to come and to teach them in person. He's going to request and exhort them as to how they ought to walk in order to please God. We see that in those first two verses. He says, "Finally then, brethren," clear transition in the letter, not that he's about to close, but that now he's making a change in the emphasis of his letter. And the remainder of the things that he would like to say to them are included in the remainder of this letter. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." As I say, these two verses are an introduction to the rest of the letter, and in the rest of the letter he is going to request and exhort them as to how to walk and please God. Now some see these things like the letter to the Corinthians, where there was some sort of bad report that came from Timothy about what was going on in Thessalonica. We see that clearly in Corinthians because Paul mentions a number of those things that he has heard about and he addresses those. But we have no such indication here that that's the case. Rather, Paul knows what the nature of the city is and he's very much aware of the culture in which he lives. And as he writes from Corinth, no doubt he is reminded there of just how debased and debauched things can get in pagan culture. And so he is anticipating, I think, a number of things that they are bound to face there as they attempt to live in such a way as to please God by their walk. Now, this word request seems a little bit mild. Paul isn't merely making a suggestion because he's also going to exhort them. This is the usual word that he uses in his letter. It carries the weight of a command, but it's expressed a little bit more gently. He urges, he implores, he appeals, he beseeches, even as a father, back in chapter 2, verse 11. The way that a father would appeal to his children. Yes, he has that authority, but he doesn't just put his foot down and say, "Obey because I say so." He tries to encourage them and explain to them the necessity for these things, as he's going to do in the remainder of this letter. Now, together, those two words, request and exhort, express a heightening of Paul's rhetoric, emphasizing that what he is going to request is in reality a command that comes directly from the Lord himself. We see that in verse 2. "The commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now you'll notice that the words "the authority of" are in italics and provided by the translators, but they do so accurately. That is the implication of the way that that is stated there. But he says, while in the Lord Jesus may imply his authority, it is also likely that Paul is speaking of our union with Christ, because if we take those words out and just read it as it is literally, the commandments we gave you in the Lord Jesus. Now, we recognize that's a very common statement that Paul makes. Many times in his letters, he speaks of being in Christ. In other words, if indeed we are in Christ, we will imitate him in the way that we live. And there are many passages that speak of our new life in Christ, and I want to give to you just a few. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're all familiar with that passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Or Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Finally, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's such a simple phrase, and so, and yet in that simple phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, is summed up all of what it means to be united with Him by faith. And so, if we are in Christ Jesus, there's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. How will our standing in Christ be put into practice? How is it that all of those things referred to, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're a new creation? There is new creation when we are in Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? How will we put that into practice? How will the fact that in Christ we are dead to sin be made a reality? Well, Paul gives us that answer by exhortation. So to hear and receive exhortation is an important element in the Christian's new life. The Thessalonians had received some instruction when the apostles were there with them previously as to how they ought to walk. And here we encounter a common metaphor for the overall pattern of someone's life, that is, how you behave or live. If you were to search out in the New Testament all the times that that word walk is used, yes, it refers about physical walking from one place to another, but in this metaphorical sense, it is very commonly used to refer to one's conduct, one's behavior, one's manner of life. Paul himself uses the word some 32 times, and it is sometimes translated as behave or conduct yourselves. But we are familiar with the metaphor as we encounter it here as to how we ought to walk. Obviously, we're not talking about physical walking. Even John, in his letters, uses this word. He has some of the clearest descriptions of how our walk ought to conform to Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, the imitation of Christ is what our walk is to be. 2 John verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Paul's instruction also concerned how they were to please God, and that is to live, to walk in such a way that God approves, that pleases God. Not that our obedience increases our rightness with God or improves our standing before God. We possess the perfect righteousness of Christ from the moment of our conversion, because it is a gift. And yet we are called by exhortation to bring our real life, our practical life, the way we truly walk, into line with that which we are in Christ. So we are to walk in such a way that pleases God. Now, those are not two separate things, but obviously are related. One produces the other. Walking in accordance with the Lord's commands is pleasing to God. Paul had instructed them while with them, and he says they were so walking, but there was a need to excel still more, as is always the case. The ladies on Friday mornings have been studying a book entitled An Infinite Journey, and it is a book about sanctification, about growing in Christ-likeness. And it is an infinite journey, not in the sense that it never ends, because that journey will end when we are made completely Christ-like at our glorification, when we are with Him, when we are fit to be with Him. And yet in this life, it is an infinite journey. We never achieve perfect and complete sanctification in this life, and yet we are called upon to pursue that. And that's why Paul exhorts the people in Thessalonica. They are on this journey, and we are on this journey, and we have a responsibility to be moving in that direction and to heed the exhortation that we hear in God's Word so that we grow in Christ-likeness, and so that our daily walk becomes more and more conformed to the example of the Lord Jesus, whom we imitate. They have not mastered the Christian life, and neither have we. They and we must continue to make progress. Indeed, this is the essence of the Christian life. In the Scriptures, we receive authoritative exhortation from the Lord Himself through His apostles as to what is necessary in life to please God. And no matter where we are in the process of sanctification, there is always a need for further progress. To put it simply, no matter where you are in Christian maturity, you are obligated to progress in sanctification. Now, the Thessalonians could not claim ignorance. They knew the commandments because Paul had given to them that which comes directly from the Lord Himself. So these two verses kind of present an introductory statement for the rest of the letter in which Paul will present this series of exhortations to essential conduct for the Christian life. And the first of these, through verse 8, concerns sexual purity. So we see in verse 3, there is a pattern for purity. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, God's will is something we all want to know. A lot of times we're trying to seek and discern what God's will is. But there are several things which are said clearly in the Scriptures to be God's will. I've listed those references in your notes. We see, first of all, the salvation of sinners is clearly said to be God's will. Or the sacrifice of self. In Romans 12, submission to governing authorities, thankfulness for all things. He's going to mention that towards the end of this letter. And here, of course, as elsewhere, it is God's will that we be sanctified. And he's going to go, that's a very broad term, but he's going to go into a very important specific area that was very applicable to the Thessalonians in their culture and very applicable to us in our culture as well. Sanctification, another important word. It is related to the word for holiness. We've sung holy, holy, holy. That word in the Scripture is a different form of basically the same word that is referred to in sanctification. Holiness is a state of being which can only be fully said of God, as we sang. Sanctification is a process of growth in that holiness as we pursue being like God. And in Scripture, this word sanctification has a threefold significance. There is positional sanctification, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, where it says, we have been sanctified once for all by the death of Christ in our place. That is a positional thing. It is something God declares, something that He does fully by an act of His grace that takes place at conversion. But then there's also this matter of practical sanctification. Hebrews 12 refers to that. We are commanded to pursue sanctification. Without it, we will not see the Lord, it says. And finally, there is perfect sanctification. Paul refers to that at the end of this letter as well in his prayer. May God sanctify you entirely at the coming of the Lord. That's when this sanctification is going to be perfect and complete, is when the Lord comes and takes us to be with Him. And so there's this threefold way of looking at this sanctification. And yet the one that we are most concerned with here, and that is the case in this passage, here the word refers to practical sanctification. That's the process of being set apart for holy living, which involves the believer in growth in Christ-likeness. So we will see that it must be practical sanctification here in view because of the context and how that sanctification is to be gained. Now again, it's a broad term. It includes every possible element of Christ-likeness, but here it specifically refers to abstaining from sexual immorality. Now the word translated sexual immorality is also a very broad word. It covers every kind of sinful behavior in the matter of human sexuality, very much the way we use that word immorality. Any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage, but we're going to see that it is much more specific than that as we move on. Paul gives this command in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Flee immorality." There's that word. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And here we are commanded to abstain from sexual immorality. That literally means to hold oneself back from something. And here we are to hold ourselves back from the natural sinful desire to unrestrained indulgence in immorality. Now the surrounding culture in Thessalonica was very similar to ours today in this matter. We have the added problem of media technology, which makes it so much more readily available. And yet, there we are surrounded by it even as they were in that day. And the Christian is called to be distinct from the surrounding culture. That's another element of the meaning of the word holiness or sanctification. It means to be set apart from something. The vessels in the temple were set apart. They were sanctified for special use. So also are we. We are set aside by God for special use in this world, and therefore we are to be distinct from the surrounding culture. So the pattern for purity is abstinence. And abstinence, by definition, is total. If you indulge once, you have not abstained. And so we are commanded to total abstinence when it comes to this matter. Now, our tendency is to say that we have this one down. Maybe you even had this thought as I've been talking. Well, I've never committed adultery. I've never engaged in premarital sex, so I'm off the hook on this one. Well, I'm sorry to tell you that the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is not obeyed simply by refraining from the ultimate act. Look back at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in a passage subsequent to that which I read earlier. I'm not going to put this passage on the screen before you, as I usually do with parallel passages or things that we appeal to, because I want you to lay your own eyes on this passage, and I would encourage you to be sure you are in the habit of having the Scriptures with you. I would say have your Bible with you, but I know techies like Buzz are using electronic media, and that's just as good in another one of the benefits of media technology. Just a tool can be used for good or for evil. Hopefully we use it only for good. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses this very issue, the seventh commandment. And he says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Now, I want to look at this passage in a little bit of detail here. You probably noticed that the opening words of the passage I read were, "You have heard that it was said." What does Jesus usually say? We view this as a quote from Scripture, and it is insofar as the words are concerned. But usually when we hear that kind of a word, when Jesus appeals to the Old Testament, he doesn't say, "You have heard that it was said." He says, "It is written," or "Scripture says this." And he appeals to the authority of Scripture. He's not appealing to the authority of Scripture here as much as he is referring to how the Pharisees have interpreted this passage. See, the Pharisees permitted any kind of sexual behavior short of adultery itself, the technical meaning for adultery. And Jesus is not heightening the command of the law here. He is calling us back to the intent of the law in the first place. Because the commandments are not just, okay, here's some very specific behaviors that I don't want you to engage in. He is giving a principle that then can apply to much wider areas of life. How do you obey the commandments simply by not doing things? Or should we look at them from the other side and say, how can I obey this commandment in a positive sense? And if we look at them that way, it becomes apparent to us that honoring marriage as instituted by God, as best we can, is going to be the way of obedience. Treating the sexual capacity of human beings in accordance with the perfect standard of God's holiness is the way that we are going to positively apply this commandment. So just to say, well, I've never committed adultery, so I'm okay with that commandment. Jesus says that is not good enough. The standard is higher. The intent of the law was to get to the heart, not just to control external behavior. So the negative commands, thou shalt not, we know of several of those, are not only concerned with what we abstain from. To fully obey them, we need also to discern how to positively obey the command. And the standard is high. The standard is perfection. Jesus said, you are to be holy because I am holy. That's what God said in the Old Testament. That same teaching comes to us in the New. The holiness of God is the standard. And this is not a matter of minor importance. When you look at the issue of immorality in the Scriptures, it was the cause of the flood. It was one of the things that God said was a reason for sending the flood and destroying all of mankind except for Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. Immorality is what brought the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we look at the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 19, verse 2, we will see that immorality will bring about the final judgment of the earth by fire. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ must be distinct from the world in the use of our God-given sexuality. So how do we pursue sanctification in something this difficult when we are so inundated with every form of sinful thinking and conduct in this matter? And so Paul presents to us, secondly, the process for purity in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. Here Paul uses the metaphor of a vessel. And there's some debate as to the meaning of the metaphor. Some believe it is a reference to one's wife in light of the way that Peter uses the metaphor in 1 Peter 3:7, where he says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, literally a weaker vessel, as it is in the English Standard Version, since she is a woman. So by this view, possess his own vessel refers to a man acquiring a wife for freedom from temptation to immorality. Now, that issue does surface elsewhere in the Scriptures, particularly in Corinthians. Paul says each man is to have his own wife, and it does serve as a way of proper expression of physical desires and of the fulfillment of those things, and to some extent it serves as a protection against temptation. However, having a wife does not provide complete freedom from such temptation, and temptation to immorality is not limited to unmarried men. I think we need to apply this passage more broadly than just to unmarried men, and we need to apply it more broadly than just to men. Others believe the vessel is one's body, and cite Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And he goes on then to list a number of physical sufferings that come to him because he has the gospel in his earthen vessel. That is, he is physically carrying it with him wherever he goes. And because of that, there are sufferings that come to him. Always, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So by this view, to say possess his own vessel refers to keeping one's body under control so that one abstains from all forms of immorality. And again, if we apply the teaching of Jesus, it is not just the use of the body, it is the activity of the mind that's involved in this. The advantage to this view is that it immediately applies to every person. Everyone faces temptation to use his body in sinful ways. There are differences of opinion on the meaning of the metaphor among sound interpreters, so I won't be dogmatic, but I will tell you I prefer the second view. This understanding fits well with Romans chapter 12, where Paul also writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So, how can one present his body as a living and holy sacrifice, or as in our text, possess one's body in sanctification and honor? Each of us, it says, is to know how to do this. Now, this has the force of a command, and when one is commanded to know something you don't already know, it means to learn. So to know how to possess one's own vessel means having the knowledge or skill necessary to understand one's weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and so to gain mastery over one's own body so that it is set apart for holy and honorable use. Purity of thought and deed does not come naturally, nor is it a momentary impulse. It is learned over time by force of habit. So when Paul says here that you are to possess your vessel, you are to know how to possess your vessel. It doesn't come intuitively. It isn't something that just drops out of the sky and we immediately know all of the truth of how we ought to do this, obviously because it is a part of the process of growing in sanctification. It is something that we have to work at, something we have to learn to do. So have you developed habits by which you control your body? Righteous Job is an example. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job made the effort to discipline what he looked at so that he would not engage in sinful behavior in his heart. Now again, we need to broaden this beyond just applying to men. One Christian writer says that it is likely that pornography is the single greatest besetting sin among Christians and even their leaders. He also tells of a friend who is writing on the subject that American women have nearly caught up with men in their use of pornography. When I was a teenager facing this temptation, there was much more difficult access because we didn't have the internet. We didn't have phones and all of this technology that makes it so easy for people to have access to this sort of thing. But nowadays, I think the explosion in the use of pornography is directly related to the availability of media technology on the internet particularly. And I think it's shocking, if it is true, that American women are heavily involved in this as well. Now, I think we would not be wise to assume that just because we all have great appearance of godliness, we are very good at maintaining appearances to one another. I think it would be foolish to think that there is no one here who doesn't struggle with this issue. And so I would encourage you to make yourself accountable. Take steps to protect yourself from those areas where you know you face temptation. Very practical kinds of things that you can do. Don't have a computer in your room by itself where you can have privacy. Put that computer somewhere where someone could walk in at any time and see what you're up to. Those kinds of things can be very widely applied in the home. Use software that will help you to control what you look at on the internet and so forth. This is a very serious issue because, as we see from Jesus' teaching on the matter of lust, the real danger here is the fires of hell. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, I'm a believer, I'm saved, and though I struggle with that, I'm safe and there's no problem, no possibility that I will end up in hell about it. But Jesus says drastic action is required, because if you do not gain victory over habitual sins in your life, it gives caution about the reality of your profession. I mean, if you're constantly struggling with the same thing, and don't, especially if you become callous toward that, and don't feel convicted when you give in to those temptations, if you view it as a light thing, then you need to be careful to evaluate your own heart before God and be careful that you are truly a believer, because the sins that you allow yourself may reveal that you are not right with God, and that should be a warning to us. The sanctification of the believer in this passage is contrasted in verse 5 with the lustful passion of the pagans. The Christian is to be the total opposite of unbelievers in this matter. So again, why is this matter so serious? And I think it's because it strikes at the heart of one of the most foundational creation ordinances, and that is the sanctity of marriage. And this is where it applies very broadly, and not just to men, not just to single men. We all have a responsibility to those around us as to how we impact them. This is not just something that's a private sin. It has an effect on other people. It causes harm to relationships. It predisposes you to future temptation. It causes you to look at others in such a way that demeans them. And even for the women, how you dress and how you act is an important influence upon other people. And the world around us would tell us that sexuality is to be flaunted. It is to be enjoyed. It is okay to look. It is okay to reveal yourself. And I would say that it is necessary for us as believers to be visibly different from the world around us. That's what sanctification is, to be distinct from the world. And that's how I would say we need to apply this not just to men, not just to single men, but to all of us, because we all have a responsibility one to another. And this sanctity of marriage is so important to God that, remember, in the Old Covenant, He put the death penalty on its violation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee immorality, verse we read earlier. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And while the body is oftentimes a reference to the church as a metaphor, here it refers specifically to the physical body. It is not a metaphor. Your body is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, and you are sinning against your own body by committing immorality. And that is a body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you are sinning against God in a unique way in this matter. Sexual sin is not just against your own body. It takes advantage of others. It cheats them of what is rightfully theirs. It does great harm to the way that we think and the way that we interact with others. We should take it very seriously, because there's a purpose for purity. The rest of verse 6 through verse 8. Paul offers three reasons why this is a serious matter. First, he says, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. That is, God is going to judge the immoral. Again, don't excuse yourself because you've made a profession of faith. These are serious words. Paul doesn't say, now if you're a believer, you know, don't worry about it, it's not that important. God's not going to judge you for that. Well, maybe not ultimately, maybe not eternally. I mean, the immoral are listed against those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Flagrant or persistent immorality may be an indicator that you are not among those who will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So if you excuse your immorality, you should also question whether you are truly a believer. We are to please God, verse 1 tells us, and that ought to be a sufficient motivation to purity. But believers may also suffer the consequences of damaged relationships in this life or the loss of reward in the life to come. Second, God has called us to be sanctified. We are told it is His will. This is what God requires. It is your calling to be holy and seek the glory of God in all areas of life. And so it is our duty to realize now what we know the kingdom will be. When I say realize, I don't mean understand facts about it. Realize means put it into practice, make it real. The church is to look like what the kingdom will be in areas of morality, especially in this one, in the nature of the culture in which we live. Third, the one who rejects this is really rejecting God. And this is the most frightening of these, because the word reject does not mean put off or ignore. There is a finality to it. Kind of like when Esau despised his birthright. When he changed his mind later and sought with it for tears, it was too late. Rejection this kind of rejection is a one-time final thing. And we don't want to be guilty of rejecting God. And therefore, we need to apply what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. We must not delay decisive and aggressive effort in this matter. Moreover, God has provided the ability to be sanctified by giving His Spirit to us. That's the reference there to the Spirit in verse 8. God gives His Holy Spirit to you. That enables you to have the ability to say no to temptation and to refuse sin. So we need to evaluate what we look at. Internet, TV, theater, printed media, though not as popular now as it used to be. And yet we have all kinds of media on our iPads and our TV screens and our computers, even our phones. The world appeals to our natural immoral tendencies to sell us clothing, entertainment, to teach us its values. Don't think that you can watch whatever on TV and think you're okay because you don't do it yourself. That has an effect on the way that you think. It teaches you the values of the world. And our values need to be the complete opposite of the world in which we live these days. The world thinks nothing of indulgence in any and everything to try to gratify its lusts. We are called to be distinct from the world, to be sanctified. And I pray that that would be the case with my life as well as each of you. So may God give us wisdom in discerning the influence of the world upon us. And may God give us grace to be different. And I would caution you to say that we probably do not understand just how thoroughly pervaded our thinking is with the ways of the world, especially in this area. We need God's grace to be different. We have His Spirit. Let's pursue sanctification in this matter. It applies to each and every one of us. Let's join together in prayer. Father, if we have been convicted in our hearts through these words, I pray that You would give us the ability even now to confess and repent of those sins. I pray, Father, that You would be gracious to grant us the will to yield to Your Spirit, to heed the teaching of Christ and of His Apostle Paul, especially in light of the world in which we live. We would love to just find a secluded place to hide from all of these things, and yet we would bring our own sin nature and our own thoughts with us, our own experiences from the past, the things we have looked upon that all too easily come again to mind. And so we know that that's not the solution, but the cleansing power of Your Word and the working of the Spirit in our hearts through that Word is what we need. And so we ask that You would apply this Word to us. May we see this matter as seriously as You do, and therefore deal with it, perhaps not with physical mutilation. We recognize that that is a metaphor for this drastic and aggressive effort that we need to make to be rid of this kind of temptation and sin. And we pray that You'd be gracious to enable us to be distinct from the world as individuals and as a church, especially in this matter of immorality. So we look to You and thank You for what You will do in us by your word as we try to encourage and exhort one another to holiness in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.